I want to point out some things that many of you are aware of, but people have asked me at times. You'll find in your bulletins an Acts guide. This is not an outline for the sermon, nor are you meant to be looking at it as you go through the sermon. It's for you to be using this next week in order to reflect on the sermon message and this text. Our desire is that as a congregation, as we go through the book of Acts together, that this wouldn't be just something for Sunday morning, but throughout the week you could be thinking about the lessons that we're learning from the book of Acts. And it's amazing how this wonderful book connects together in so many ways and then brings together all different parts of the Bible. In this case, we're hearing from Psalm 118 from Peter in the text. If you're interested in sermon outline, Ben usually posts them fairly quickly online. And so this morning is no exception to the usual, where I have 4 pages of notes, and in the message I won't cover all of it. But you will find all of it if you're interested online. So Acts chapter 4, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this marvelous story in a book of the Bible that's filled with marvelous stories, and how encouraging it is to see these early believers trusting you and the courage that they had and how your Spirit worked through them. And it's no different today. And we ask you, Lord, that you would use this text to inspire us and motivate us to want to be like Peter and John, to be faithful witnesses of yours while we have a chance on this earth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember that the book of Acts is the sequel to the Gospel of Luke. And Luke ended his gospel with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Acts begins with the resurrected Lord commanding his disciples to wait for the Holy Spirit, to wait for power from the Holy Spirit so that they can be witnesses. And here in this text we see Peter, filled with courage, witnessing for Christ, the same Peter who, while Jesus was on trial for his life, denied him 3 times. But something has happened. And in Acts chapter 2, we read exactly what that is. The Holy Spirit has come and filled all 120 of those who were waiting following Jesus' command, filled with the Holy Spirit. Now we read about Peter after he preaches a message. And in Acts chapter 2, a church has been born, the first church in Jerusalem, and the world will never be the same. And in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John have healed a man in the temple, and Peter preached a second sermon, but this time the results are complicated. The first sermon message, we learned in chapter 2 that 3,000 people believed in Jesus Christ. Now the number is up to 5,000, but something else is going on as well. Persecution. We're going to be looking at power in persecution, the power of the Spirit in the midst of persecution. There are a number of different words in the Bible used for hard times that people go through. And I'd just like to clarify so that we all know what the Bible is talking about. Often, one event can serve as one or many or all of the following. So there's suffering. The Bible talks about suffering. This is a general word that covers all different kinds of difficulties that people go through. Suffering is a result of the destruction brought on by human sin, and that sin as it has corrupted the world. And then the Bible talks about judgment. And when the Bible talks about judgment, the focus is on God causing the suffering out of response to human sin. Judgment is a result, usually used for God's action toward his enemies, but sometimes it can be used for God judging the sins of his own people as well. But the emphasis is on God giving people what they deserve. And then in the Bible, we read about testing or trials. And here the focus is still on God's action, but in bringing hardship on his own children so that he can teach them and refine them and prove that our faith is real. Trials become not because of our own sin necessarily, but the sin of others, and so that we will not sin. And testing in the scriptures proves righteousness. And then we read about discipline, and the emphasis here is on God the Father, out of love, teaching his children not to sin any longer. And this is often God's action in response to our disobedience. We read about discipline, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 12. And then the Bible uses the word tribulation. This is always a reference to the suffering of God's own people, his special people, in a world that causes suffering. God allows tribulation, but it is brought by his enemies or by God's response to his enemies. You might think of tribulation as sort of the collateral damage of the spiritual war that's going on all around us. Satan's war against God and his children. And finally, in the Bible, we read about persecution, a particular kind of suffering brought on by human beings who are slaves to sin or serving Satan. The persecutors might not know that they're serving Satan. They probably don't even think about Satan. In the Bible, persecution is always aimed at God's children, usually by non-believers, but sometimes even by believers. And persecution is done by people to other people, usually in the name of some imagined higher good. People think they're doing good when actually they are doing evil to those whom God loves. And this is what we find in Acts chapter 4, persecution. How should you and I respond to persecution? And this question leads directly to the great lesson of Acts chapter 4. And it is a powerful and important lesson for all of us. It's all the more important now in these days because the persecution of Christians is likely to increase. We live in a society that is increasingly turning against people who want to live for Jesus Christ, which, by the way, isn't unusual in the history of the world. In fact, I think the norm is that we live in a world that torments people who want to live for Jesus Christ. The Bible, for instance, teaches that marriage is between one man and one woman. But now things are moving towards a society in which this belief is not to be tolerated. And we may be facing days where it can become increasingly difficult to say anything biblical about marriage in a society that doesn't want to hear it. And if you do, you might be persecuted. The Bible teaches us that we are to be witnesses for Christ everywhere we go. But now, in spite of our traditional reverence in this country for freedom of speech, many people are saying, no, no, you shut up about Christ. We don't want to hear you say anything about Christ or prayer or God wherever you might go, in schools, in the government, wherever it might be. In many cases, people in our society are trying to force Christians to violate their consciences for some political agenda. And so Christians are being forced to bake cakes for events that they consider immoral, or Christian adoption agencies to place children in homes that they consider immoral, or Christian organizations being forced to provide abortions when they think it wrong. And so things are getting worse and likely to continue getting worse, but we've seen this over and over throughout the world. I think of the testimony of Dietrich Bonhoeffer in Nazi Germany. At first, they told him that what the state said was more important than what the Bible said. And then they told him he was not allowed to preach and teach. And then they told him what he was supposed to preach and teach. And they told him then that he had to be complicit in killing the Jews. And after he resisted all that, they had him arrested and finally killed. Yet he was faithful to the Lord every step of the way. Why do people do this to other people? And now we get to our text. The world hates people who preach Christ. This doesn't mean that everyone in the world hates people who preach Christ, but that the world and its system hates people who preach Christ. Why? Why is this so? Well, we just sang a song, one of my favorite hymns, about this spiritual battle that we're all in, and we're going to see it in this text. From a human perspective, this doesn't make sense. After all, why should anyone at all care what Christians might say? People all around us actually say that they don't care, that people can say whatever they want, that there's no persecution, but there is. There has been. One could argue that persecution today in America is less than usual. But why is it usual? Why has there so often been persecution against God's people who talk about Jesus? Well, in 2 Timothy 3:12, we read that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's what the scriptures tell us. I want to point out four reasons that we will see in the book of Acts and throughout the Bible, four reasons that Christians are persecuted. First of all, people do not understand Christians. They really don't. Real Christians who are devoted to following Jesus, you are not going to be understood by the rest of the people in the world. People will say, well, why do you people talk about God all the time like you know him and I don't? You think that you're better than me? That's the response that we'll get. Why be so passionate about sin and hell and Jesus and obeying God? After all, that's all so 18th century. Why all this talk about living for the next world when you just need to focus on making money and staying healthy? People don't get people who are passionate about following Jesus and living for eternity. They don't understand it. And when people don't understand something, they tend to treat it roughly. Secondly, people disagree with Christians. There are real moral and theological differences that really matter. We believe that we are not here by accident, that God actually created human beings in his own image. Other people don't agree with that. We believe that we are not supposed to live for ourselves, but for God and for others. We believe in a coming resurrection, and that people should not live for this life only, and that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that hell is real. And when people disagree with you about those things, sometimes they become upset. Thirdly, people are jealous and fearful of losing their power and influence. And we see this in the text. These Sadducees and Pharisees and scribes were political religious leaders. People looked to them for truth and guidance. They had power and influence. Republicans have power and influence. Democrats have power and influence. Religious leaders have power and influence. And when you give your life to Jesus Christ, those people lose their power and influence over you because you're not going to do what they say anymore. You have a higher master, and that's Jesus. Everything else in your life eventually loses its power and influence over you. And we're all in the midst of a spiritual battle. The Bible tells us that Satan is real, that he comes to steal, kill, and destroy. We read about that in 1 Peter 5, that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And you and I are in this war that dates back to the beginning of time. Satan and his demons do not want people to be saved. They do not want people to love and follow Jesus, to speak the truth. And he will do whatever it takes to shut you up because he doesn't want you telling others about Jesus Christ. And Satan, who is the prince of the power of the air, has this world organized against the gospel. That's why it always feels like the gospel is out of place, even when it never is. And so because of all that, Peter and John spend a night in jail. We read about that in Acts chapter 4, verse 3. They laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day. Interestingly, it's the Sadducees that first start up this particular persecution. In fact, in Jerusalem, all of the persecutions that we read about in the book of Acts are begun by the Sadducees, probably because they're the ones most upset when Peter is announcing that Jesus has risen from the dead, and so we all who believe in him will someday be risen from the dead. And they don't believe in a resurrection, and so they're opposed to Peter and John. This is the anti-resurrection political religious party That's who the Sadducees are. And this is just the beginning of persecutions that will result in slander, in beatings, and in murders. So how do Peter and John respond? I want to point out first how they do not respond. They do not start a political movement to take over the government and force their will upon others. You don't find this anywhere in the Bible, in the New Testament. This is the solution offered by communism and Islam and most human movements. But that's not what they do. They do not stock up on weapons and supplies and build a fortress to defend themselves. Many communities throughout history have gone this way. It has not worked. In fact, we live in a society right now that because of coronavirus, people are panicking. And I heard this morning that in Costco and Sioux Falls, there's no more toilet paper. Now, I have no idea what toilet paper has to do with coronavirus. But in any case, people panic and run out and stock up on things and hide in their homes. That's what people do. That's not what Peter and John do. They don't hide, give up. They don't fit in and become just like the rest of the world. Many churches today are going this way. History tells us that when you seek to just fit into the world and blend in so that you won't be persecuted, eventually you disappear and there's no more Christian witness at all. They don't do that. How do they respond? And we find in Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 5, one of the most amazing lessons in responding to persecution in the whole Bible. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and we find out what a difference it makes in their lives and now in our lives and in so many other people in the past 2,000 years. We read in verse 5, on the next day, the rulers and the elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were high priestly descent. And they placed them in the center and began to ask, by what power or in what name have you done this? Now, it's important to realize, it's important to realize just what is at stake right here with these two men. Their leader, Jesus, has just been killed for doing exactly what they were doing. They're healing people. They're preaching about God in the name of Jesus. Their leader, Jesus, has just been killed for doing this. They saw it happen. They know that this could happen to them. They are fishermen from Galilee. They have no influence. They have no influential friends. They've got no power. And here they are in the middle of a group of men who just killed Jesus, and they know that they could be next. By any human measure, they ought to be scared. Maybe they are, but it doesn't show. They are asked, by what power or in what name have you done this? The Jewish leaders are asking, by whose authority are they acting? And Peter and John answer the question respectfully, exactly, and clearly. They want these men, and this is what's amazing, they want these men, their tormentors, their persecutors, they want them to hear the gospel so that they can be saved. Is that amazing? These two men are not living for this world, but for the next. Look at how they respond. Four important points. First of all, in verse 8, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit gives you and I and Peter and John power to witness and wisdom to speak in the hardest places. In John chapter 14, if you turn back to the Gospel of John, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and in John 14, verse 25, he says, these things I have spoken to you while living with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. In Luke, if you turn back to Luke chapter 12, Luke tells us about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Starting in verse 8, Luke 12, 8, and I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. And so here they are now filled with the Spirit. Peter, who did deny Jesus Christ, but is denying him no longer. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is giving him wisdom, bringing to mind what Jesus said, and giving him exactly what he needs to say. Secondly, verse 10. They were speaking and acting in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. More than 100 times in the Bible we find the phrase, in the name of the Lord. God's people speak in the name of the Lord. They call on the name of the Lord. They praise the name of the Lord. What is so important about God's name, about the Lord's name, about the name of Jesus Christ? Well, to speak or act in the name of someone else is to do what that person would do and say what that person would say. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, that we are ambassadors for Christ. We speak in his name. When we go around in this world, because you are a Christian, you and I are representatives of him. We bear the name of Jesus. We should say what he says and do what he does. So here are Peter and John acting and speaking in the name of Jesus as his ambassadors, as his representatives with his power and authority. Third, they quote from the scriptures. Verse 11, he's quoting from Psalm 118. And how does Peter know to quote from Psalm 118? Well, he's been listening to Jesus. He spent 3 years of his life with Jesus. And sure enough, we discover that Jesus quoted from exactly this same psalm in a similar sort of way himself. And Peter would have heard it back in Matthew 21, verse 42. Jesus says to the Pharisees, did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And so here is Peter in Acts chapter 4, quoting about Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, the one whom God raised from the dead, saying in Acts 4:11, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And we just read the 118th Psalm together as a congregation. And as you were reading it, you realized, I'm sure, that that psalm had to do with someone who was in the midst of persecution, who was being attacked and was hanging on to the Lord. Jesus knew that. Now Peter knows it. And when you don't know what to say, the Holy Spirit will bring to mind what God says in the Bible. And what God says is always the right thing to say. In Isaiah 55, we read that the word of God never goes out without accomplishing the purpose that God has for it. And finally, we discover in Acts 4:12, they proclaimed salvation in the name of Jesus Christ. Listen, people need to be saved or they will go to hell forever. Even people who are persecuting Christians need to be saved or they'll go to hell forever. People need to believe in Jesus Christ. They need to hear that Jesus Christ died for our sins and has risen from the dead. They need to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord to have their sins forgiven. We need to live in obedience to the Lord for life to be full and meaningful and eternal. And we're going to see in the book of Acts that sharing the gospel with everyone is always appropriate. You might think that you're in a situation where the gospel doesn't fit. Wrong. The gospel always belongs in every place, in every conversation on this earth. Even when the people hearing them are not particularly receptive, and this is the case here in Acts chapter 4. Sometimes people are not, and yet the gospel is still appropriate. And what we hear next is really amazing. Their persecutors recognize something about Peter and John that makes all the difference. In Acts chapter 4, verse 13, we read, they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. See, they hadn't been to seminary, no college even. And they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. They had been with Jesus. You see, the religious leaders were looking at Peter and John and they saw two things. They saw, first of all, their confidence, their boldness. And second of all, they saw that they were uneducated and untrained men. These guys were bumpkins from the sticks. They were fishermen from Galilee. It would be like some farmer in Beersford telling scholars at Harvard and Yale how to think. But they were doing so with such confidence and boldness. So they were amazed. That's what we read in the text. And why were they amazed? Well, they couldn't deny the confidence and the truth that they were speaking. And so we read in verse 13, they began to recognize them as having been to Jesus, which is exactly right and is exactly the point, though they don't realize it. Neither do they think of it as a compliment, but it is. You see, Jesus transforms lives. And Peter and John had been with Jesus for 3 years. Their lives have been transformed. You need to be with Jesus. Many people come and talk to me about how I want to be a better witness. You know, I know that I need to reach out better to my friends. And I think here's the critical question for you. If you want to be a better witness, do you spend time with Jesus? Look, if you spend your free time watching TV, it's not going to help you be a witness. You'll be neither motivated nor prepared. But if you spend time with Jesus, well, it'll make all the difference. It's how you prepare for moments like this. Look, you don't know where you're going to go, what situation you will find yourself in, but you need to be ready. How do you get ready? Well, you need to be someone who has been with Jesus. Many Christians don't quite know what this means. They haven't developed the habit. And surely, if you're not a Christian, you won't know what this means. What does it mean to be with Jesus? Well, I have no idea. But it is really simple. You only have to spend time with Jesus and begin working on the habit. I'll tell you what a friend of mine does, and he's not a pastor. He has a normal job. He has a wife and kids. He has problems like many of you do and like I do. But he gets up every morning a half an hour before he needs to, and he prays and asks God for God's blessing on the day, and then he prays through the Lord's Prayer, not just meaningless repetition, but he really means it. So he prays each part of the Lord's Prayer, and then he opens his Bible and reads the text that he has in his plan, because he has a plan of how he's going to read through the Bible. I don't think he makes it in a year, but maybe in 2 years or so. He reads about 2 chapters a day. So he reads his Bible after he prays the Lord's Prayer and meditates on it and picks out a verse and writes it on a card, 3x5 card, I guess. He just told me it's a card. He writes on a card and he takes it with him through the day. And then at night, before he goes to bed, he bows his head and confesses his sins and gives thanks to the Lord for the day and closes out the day that way. And so every day he's spending time with the Lord. Now you might think, well, Pastor, I know to do that. But do you do it? At least start to spend time with Jesus and you will be prepared for whatever is coming in your life. I urge you to start with just a half an hour. If a half an hour is too long, start with 15 minutes. And if you do it faithfully, it will grow. We find in verses 14 and 15 and 16 that the Jewish leaders here have nothing to say to these men. They're trying to figure out what to do with them, but they don't quite know. And so the best that they can come up with is to order them not to talk anymore in Jesus' name. It's embarrassing, actually. If they were honest with themselves, they would say so. But people who are doing things that in their hearts they know are wrong are not honest with themselves. Peter and John don't need to lie to themselves. They have a clear conscience. How do we know? Well, just read the text. Read what comes next. They choose to obey God rather than men. In verse 18, we read, when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. But we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Peter and John We're ordered not to speak about Jesus. There's no reasoning, not even an effort to base their decision on any moral principle. Just don't talk about Jesus anymore, or we're going to do something bad to you. Well, it doesn't matter at all to Peter and John. Their master is not this world, nor the people in it. They make that clear. They are choosing to obey God. They know that the high court in Jerusalem will be overruled by a higher court in heaven. You might say that Peter and John were disobeying the law and that it is wrong to do so. Well, we should obey the law, all the laws that there are in the world, as long as that law does not contradict what God says. I'm not talking about something we imagine that God says, but what he actually says in his word. And God tells you and I to be his witnesses. If the state says otherwise, if your church says otherwise, well, then you need to obey God. I'll tell you a little story about Nancy. Some of you have heard. She had gone to a Methodist church in Dubuque most of her life. And then she went off to college at Iowa State and got involved in the Navigators ministry and learned to share the gospel with others. And when she was back on a break, a young man in her church, an eighth grader, was asking her about how he could get to heaven. And so she shared with him the little bridge illustration that if you're involved in the ministry of the Navigators, you learn that God loves us, and yet sin separates us from God, and there's this great gulf between us and God. But Jesus Christ, by his death, bridges the gulf so that if we trust him as our Savior, we can have fellowship with God. So she shared this little bridge illustration with some Bible verses that she had learned. And shortly afterwards, Nancy's mom told their pastor about the conversation. And of course, the history of Methodism is one of wonderful gospel witness. And so she thought that this would be well received. But the pastor heard the story and slammed her fist on the desk and said, "How dare she share that born again crap?" So sometimes this kind of persecution comes even in churches. And this pastor forbade Nancy to say any more stuff about born again things or to use the Navigator teaching or materials in her church. Well, Nancy's been sharing the gospel with people ever since. But Nancy and Peter and John feared God more than men. The Jewish leaders, on the other hand, we find feared men more than God, and we see them as fools, not quite knowing what to do, but knowing that they can't do much because all the people were glorifying God for what had happened. Consider Peter's perspective on suffering in 1 Peter chapter 3 or 1 Peter chapter 4. He knows that suffering is coming. Peter, who used to be a coward, but now because of God's moving in his life, the power of the gospel, the resurrected Lord, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Peter is filled with courage and boldness. I'll close with a little story from American history almost 200 years ago. Peter Cartwright was a great circuit-riding Methodist minister. He was known for his boldness and his courage. And one Sunday he was scheduled to preach, and the deacons told him something that they had just learned. President Andrew Jackson was to be in the congregation. And they were concerned because they knew about Peter Cartwright. So they warned him, "Don't say anything that might be offensive to the chief executive." So Peter Cartwright stood up to preach and said, "I understand that President Andrew Jackson is here. I have been requested to be guarded in my remarks. Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he does not repent." Brothers and sisters, that's who God calls us to be, not in an obnoxious way, but in a loving way. And actually, after the message, the president said about Peter Cartwright, "If I had 100 of him, we would conquer the world." And so people recognize the importance of gospel boldness and courage in the face of possible persecution or real persecution. And God is calling you. We don't know what's going to be coming in the next 5, 10, 50 years. I don't know. You don't know. God knows. But even now, he wants to prepare you to face the challenges ahead with gospel ministry and courage and the power of the Spirit. So you need to be with Jesus. Let's pray. Great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your Son, the power of his resurrection in our lives, and the ministry of the Spirit, and we pray that you would make us courageous witnesses wherever we are, where the gospel is always called for, even when people think it's not. And we thank you so much for the example of Peter and John. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.